Now, if you recall from the last sermon I preached on the book of Nahum, chapter 1 at least, the entire book hinges off of verse 2 in chapter 1. Now, the reason for this is it highlights this often uncomfortable truth. God is a God of wrath, which means that God is also a God of vengeance. Now, he is the master of vengeance, as we saw last time, and he executes it perfectly. Now, this is the very reason we are commanded not to take vengeance into our own hands as Christians. One of the continued themes that you're going to see today, though, is that just like we saw in chapter 1, the certainty of Nineveh's judgment is at hand. And again, it's on the basis of God's perfect vengeance being poured out. Now, I made the comment last time that Nineveh serves as a microcosm of all nations. And what that means is that the fall of Nineveh shows us this reality that all the nations of the earth one day, one great and terrible day, will be judged by the master of wrath. And they will be judged as a result of their own wickedness and rebellion. Now, the hard truth of the matter is that you don't need to see fire and brimstone raining down from the skies to know if judgment is at hand. You really don't. You don't need to see the earth burst at the seams, the mountains slip into the seas, and you don't need to even see great political and social unrest, and so on and so forth, obviously. All you need to see, and I really mean this, all you need to see is the people that are given over to a reprobate mind. That is the judgment of God. All you need to see is the reality Romans 1 puts on display. Remember, their thinking is futile. They're given over to shameful lusts and degrading passions. They are filled with envy, every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of murder, strife, deceit, and malice. And malice is just this kind of catch-all word for wickedness. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, prideful. They're disobedient to their parents. They lack any kind of faithfulness, love, and mercy. To summarize that, the Apostle Paul just simply says they are a people who do not glorify God nor give him thanks. They do not acknowledge him as creator, but instead worship the creation. Now, a people characterized by that is all you need to see to know that the judgment of the Lord is at hand. That's America. That's the country you and I love right now. That's the town that you and I live in. That's your neighbor who rejects Jesus Christ. The way Scripture describes them is that they are God-haters through and through. Ultimately, these, though, are the type of people that you and I are called to love. And the reason for that is simply that we were once God-haters. Now, we don't have an option in that command, by the way. As we make our way through the second chapter of the book of Nahum, though, I want you to keep all of that in the back of your minds. Ultimately, what I want you to realize is that the judgment of God rests on this nation at this very moment, and one fateful day it will not be held back any longer. Whether that's at the end of all days or even next week, we don't know, but that is the reality. A future judgment, ultimately, though, is what produces comfort and hope in the people of God. It produces comfort and hope in the times that are not comfortable and not hopeful. Yet that future judgment is also what enables you, and hear this, that is what enables you to love your enemies even when they curse you. Now, before we get into the details of this entire passage and move verse by verse, I just simply want to draw your attention to verses 1 and 13. And the reason for that is they form these sort of bookends to the chapter. Now, look down at verse 1, and I want you to notice that Nahum gives four clear commands to these people, to the Assyrians. And then we're going to compare that to what happens in verse 13. Now, he says in verse 1, the one who scatters has come up against you, and that one who scatters is God, by the way. The one who is coming up against is, again, Nineveh. And he commands them, man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength. Then look down at verse 13. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord. I will burn up her chariots in a smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. In essence, the main point through all of this is that God has come up against Nineveh, of all people, and everything that they are commanded to do will be in futility. This is the ultimate reality behind every case of judgment in history. Every single one of them. The downfall of any civilization has at its roots the Lord of all the earth that is opposed to them at that very exact moment. At some point, God comes against a particular people in the span of history, and he decides that he will no longer extend to them mercy and patience. And so what's implied throughout the entire book of Nahum is that if Nineveh could not stand against the judgment of Yahweh, what country on God's green earth can do so? If God decides that he will no longer be patient with America, she cannot stand. Our nation legally kills upwards of 600,000 babies every year. That translates to roughly one baby per minute. That's not counting pregnancies that are terminated through things like the pill, abortifacients, or the IUD. If you factor in that math, it's about 6 to 7 babies per minute. 6 to 7 per minute. We ought not think that all of that blood crying out to the Lord from the ground will not be avenged. And that's just infanticide. Now think of all the other wicked things that our country delights in regularly. Is it possible? Just ask yourself, is it possible that the Lord has looked upon our own unrepentant nation and just simply said, "Behold, I am against you." Now, look back at verse 1. Again, you have this one called the one who scatters. Again, that's Yahweh. He's come up against these people, and that term scatters is the same that's used in Genesis 11 that's talking about the Tower of Babel. And you guys know this story. You're all familiar with it. The Lord simply breaks up these people as they're trying to build the tower to the heavens, and he scatters them abroad the entire earth. Assyria, these people here in our context, are known as these people that can come into the land and be the dominating force. In other words, they are the ones used to doing the scattering. And yet, the Lord will simply disperse them on the day of their downfall. Now, they are given a series of commands here, like I drew out already, but they're designed to call them to defense against Yahweh. You need to remember, Assyria is no military lightweight. They had a space of 40 acres that was well furnished with every weapon imaginable. They had chariots, horses, people, everything that you need to be well defended for war. It was well stocked. There are people who handled themselves extremely well. There are people known for their excellency at killing others. And Nahum knows that even with all of their military might, they cannot stand against Yahweh. They will be scattered on the day of their judgment. And yet, if you look down at verse 2, that just as he will scatter his enemies, you see that he's going to actually restore Israel to its former glory. He's going to gather them together. That's the purpose of scattering Nineveh here. The Israelites are going to enjoy the complete opposite fate of the Assyrians. In fact, it is the downfall of Assyria that gives them hope that God will indeed remain faithful to his promises and restore them as a people. But remember, Assyria represents all of the earth, meaning that all the nations or all the enemies of Israel one day will be scattered. However, just as Assyria represents the whole earth being judged, Jacob and Israel represent all of God's people being restored one day. The promise then in verse 2 looks well beyond the downfall of just one nation, but also well beyond the redemption of just one people. Ultimately, he's looking towards the day where Christ reigns from the earth and ushers in this new age of peace and prosperity as he upholds his children. Now, when he speaks to the splendor of Israel here, remember, Israel is the name that was given to Jacob when God renewed his covenant with him. The splendor of Israel is bound up in the reality that God has indeed covenanted with his people. He has promised to restore them. And so all he's doing here is reiterating the fact that this covenant is not broken simply because someone has come into Israel and laid waste to the nation. Rather, he is saying that the devastators will be devastated and the afflicted will be uplifted. And ultimately, when you take this broadly, the promise extends to every single one of you in this room if you are in Christ. Now, you may not have been taken into slavery by a people known as the Assyrians. The last time I checked, none of you were slaves, right? However, think of some of the things that you've had happen in your past where you've just had cruel people either afflict you in some nasty ways under the auspices of Christian faithfulness. I think of others who have tarnished your reputation and slandered you. Think of all those who have taken advantage of you. Then think more broadly of the countless Christians around the world known as the persecuted church. Think of the Christians in places like Hong Kong, in India, in Africa, where they are literally being imprisoned, beaten, cut up with machetes, their villages are being burned, their wives are raped in front of their eyes, all for just simply proclaiming Jesus as Lord. The inevitable reality at the end of all days is that the devastators will be devastated. The Lord reigns, and He will take vengeance. Now, the downfall of Assyria and any other wicked nation, including our own, if it happens, serves as a pledge to the saints that God is faithful to uphold His promises, including to avenge. Now, from here on out, the rest of this book just simply unfolds what this reality looks like, in particular with these people called the Assyrians. Now, again, you can substitute them, though, with any other unrepentant nation, any other wicked nation that does not honor God. The first section that simply unfolds their destruction, we find in verses 3 through 7. And it does so with striking detail. Now, verses 3 and 4 give us an incredible depiction of these invading armies from the Medes and the Babylonians who will sack Assyria. Now, notice how they're described here. Notice they're described as they prepare for battle. Again, this would have been an awesome sight to behold, but an utterly terrifying one if you're on the opposite end of it. Everything's covered in red. Just think of the message that sends the people you're about to kill. Everything gives the appearance of being covered from head to toe in blood. The warriors are dressed in this deep, dark scarlet. Their shields are painted with red. Historians even argue that perhaps it was actual blood they used to paint their shields. The entire army holds this sea of quivering spears, just ready to strike, ready to pounce, ready to kill as they march toward Nineveh. All of it signifies they are going to bathe in their blood. On the wheels of the chariots are steel blades. They stick out. They flash from the sun with every rotation of the axle. You can see this described in verse 4. The chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. And imagine the carnage of these chariots just racing through the town square as men, women, and children are present. Imagine the panic-stricken citizens as they see all that carnage unfold before their eyes to such a degree that it can only be described as flashes of fire and lightning. And then you see the response of the Assyrian king as his city is enveloped in the wrath of the Babylonians and the Medes. Verse 5, he calls upon the nobles to defend this city, and they stagger in panic. Now they rush to the walls to set up a thing called a mantelet, which if you don't know what that is, it's just basically a big shield. It protects you from projectile weapons. And yet the decisive blow is dealt to the Assyrians in verse 6. Look down, the gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. Try as they might to withstand the invaders, try as they might to rush to the walls, their undoing comes from a swift flood that leaves them defenseless and vulnerable. What was a natural protection for them in the rivers surrounding the city ends up being the source of their downfall. Now the reason for that is all found in verse 7. It is fixed. It is fixed. This is a simple truth that stands behind the rise and fall of any nation in the history of mankind. It is decreed. It is set. It is fixed. It is inevitable. Once the Lord has given that word, it cannot and will not be walked back. Even America can fall into the annals of history and be long forgotten if it is fixed. When all is said and done and the nations of the earth fade into obscurity, the one and abiding reality will be Christ and his church, because even the gates of hell cannot prevail against her. But the nations may rage and fall. Now notice then how he describes the downfall of this nation, still in verse 7. The city is stripped of all her possessions, the women are carried away into exile, and even the slave girls will mourn at the fall of Nineveh. Why? Because their own fate is tied to the destruction of this city. They enjoyed a relative prosperity and peace, even as slaves. And if you think about it, this is a pretty easy correlation to our own day and age. Even the poorest of people in our community can afford things like smartphones. Now think, if our nation was decreed to fall, and it fell hard, think of all the people that would be swept up simply as a result of that, just by being present. Now, Nineveh had enjoyed a relative calm. They enjoyed incredible wealth. They had unrivaled power for most of their history. Yet as we make our way through 8 through 13, verses 8 through 13, I want you to see how all of these things that they prided themselves in just simply are they stripped away almost instantaneously. This is a profound warning for any nation that thinks they are too great to fall. Now, the imagery used here is poetically beautiful. It really is. But it is a scene that paints one of abject terror. In a twist of irony, the once placid and calm city of Nineveh just devolves into complete chaos. Water, which again is a source of life and flourishing for any community, has become to them a source of death and chaos. The city floods. Nineveh's mighty warriors flee from battle like terrified children at the prospect of it. And again, these guys were no small warriors. Notice verse 8, those in command yell for them to stop, but no one turns back. You have to remember, they were incredibly brutal and skilled at their job, which was to kill. For hundreds of years, they were unrivaled in conquest. They did not back down. They piled heads high outside of the city they conquered as a warning to everyone, saying, look who came to town. They were the most feared and revered nation for their brutality, and yet, of course, they were the most hated nation because they were cruel. Yet now their courage and strength has left them as they have become cowards in the face of God's judgment. Now in verse 9, you see the invading armies are given a command to, in fact, plunder the silver, plunder the gold. Why? For there is no limit to their treasure, wealth from every kind of desirable object. And Nineveh had spent centuries up to this point just amassing every kind of wealth you can think of. They did it through conquest, they did it through taxation, they did tributes, they did it through trading. It was the richest city around in the ancient Near East. They had a nearly endless supply of wealth, it seemed. And the result? Verse 10, look down. She's emptied. Yes, she is desolate. She is made waste. And if that's not enough, hearts are melting, knees are knocking. Also, anguish is in the whole body, and all their faces have grown pale. Every single person who saw the downfall of Nineveh was driven to terror. Every single person who saw this great city fall so swiftly and so cruelly was terrified. And the reason for that is really, really simple. If Nineveh could fall so quickly and so harshly, could anything be secure? This is a lesson that's played out over the course of history so many different times, and we still don't get it, do we? Kingdoms rise and fall. Great kings have come and gone. Mighty warriors raise incredible armies, and their exploits are cataloged by careful men in the history books. Once innumerable people are stamped out and remembered no more, once prosperous nations have been reduced to rubble, it happens all the time. At virtually every point in history, Civilizations are on the brink of destruction, and all they need is just a little bit of a push. We fool ourselves if we think that it can't happen here. We think not us, not our country. Nineveh had military strength, they had wealth, they had power, they had prestige, they had everything America has. If Nineveh could fall, is any nation safe? Now, as we come to the last section of chapter 2, I want to remind you we are drawing near the bookend in verse 13. Everything contained between verses 1 and 13 is all unfolding the reality of what it looks like to have made God your enemy. All of this is simply revealing what it looks like when God takes his vengeance and pours out his wrath. These people, again, they didn't get judged simply because they weren't doing anything. They got judged for their wickedness and cruelty. They got judged because they were cruel towards the people of God even. Now, if you recall, though, I've said that Nineveh is a microcosm of this bigger reality taking place behind the scenes. They might bear the focus of Nahum's prophecy, but they stand as a representative of all the nations of the earth that will one day be consumed in judgment. There's a reason I've compared Nineveh to America. And the reason is I want to drive home how fragile a country is if God has declared, "I am against you." You're getting a vivid picture of what it looks like when God's judgment will be poured out on all nations that great and final and yet terrible day. We need to remember that our own nation is going to be wrapped up in its place among all the nations of the earth, and especially so if they fail to repent of their wickedness. I say this because if you look at every single thing going around right now and going on, it paints a rather obvious picture to me that judgment is at hand. Now, criminals are applauded and encouraged. Genuine justice is perverted because people want mob justice. Rampant deviant sexuality is literally everywhere. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. People are tempted to think that because the economy is holding stable, that things are fine. Nineveh's economy was great. And yet all of it would be stripped away in the blink of an eye. Nobody in that day would have thought Nineveh to fall. Not a person. And especially when Nahum preached this message. And yet she fell. You might stop and think, what of the church, though? Will God not spare the nation for the sake of the church? Perhaps. But perhaps, much like the nation of Israel, the Church of America is being judged because of her own waywardness. In all of this, there are some incredibly sobering lessons that we all just need to take and learn. It's much the same for all the minor prophets. Now, many of you are starting to see that this common theme comes up again and again as I preach through this. In all the minor prophets, judgment and salvation has been a constant theme. I've got a long way to go before I make it all the way through. So isn't that fun? Now, going back to the final three verses of chapter 2, I want you to see the hopelessness of Nineveh is proclaimed once again. Verses 3 through 7 showed us the ferocity of their enemy and the Medes and the Babylonians and how quickly the city would fall. Verses 8 through 10 showed us their cowardice in the face of opposition and that the plundering of their massive wealth would happen, so everything would be stripped away. And then the final verses now show us everything that happens afterwards. It shows us what their cruel existence will no longer enable them to do. They will no longer be a threat to their prey. Now, verses 11 and 12 depict that this once savage and fearsome enemy is going to be brought low. They boasted of their brutality. They likened their actions to the ferocity and the fearlessness of a lion. The Assyrians had incredibly detailed artwork, by the way, that showed these massive lion hunts that they all embarked on. It was just a thing that the nobles and the kings did, and it was all really just an ego boost, if you think about it. Ashurbanipal, he is the Assyrian king at this time, he has a relief depicting himself holding a lion by the throat and thrusting a sword into its belly. What he wants to do is show anybody who wants to oppose the Assyrians Heck, man, I am the guy who killed the king of the jungle, and I did it in the manliest way possible. If you kill the king of the jungle like that, what does that say to your enemies about you? And yet, look what Nahum does here. He calls them lions without a den, without a place to even feed their young. They were once these bad, you know, the baddest guys around, if you will. They once would prowl on their hunting grounds, the men, women, and even children. They would prey on others and have no fear. And yet in verse 12, Nahum mocks their comparison to lions. He says, in essence, lions at least take only what they need. But you cruel Assyrians engorge yourselves on the flesh of others. But the rhetorical question and verse rings through. Where is mighty Nineveh now? Where are the mighty lions that fled in cowardice? Oh, mighty lion killer, Ashurbanipal, where are you? Nahum taunts them by saying the predator has now become the prey, but of God himself. They will be ripped to shreds. Now the final verse brings us to a close, and don't wrap up your Bibles because I'm not done here, by all means. We got plenty of time to go. The final verse brings us to a close, and I want you to hear the certainty of the judgment of God. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. The first thing he does is call them to attention because he's announcing a challenge. He is making a formal declaration of war. He declares that he is against them as the Lord of hosts. Now that term, it's a military term. It shows God's strength. It speaks not only the fact that he has all of the angels at his disposal, but literally every single army on the face of the earth is his. What a terrible thing to hear that phrase in light of that truth. I am against you. Notice he gives four indicators of their destruction. Number one, their weapons of warfare are utterly destroyed by fire. Number two, enemies will slay Nineveh's mighty warriors with incredible ease. They will make them look like little girls. Number three, they will no longer terrorize defenseless people and devour the helpless. And then number four, even their messengers would no longer be able to threaten, extort, and subjugate anyone else. They will be silenced. Every single wicked thing they delighted themselves in doing will come to an end. It's important to remember that none of this has taken place yet. Everything that Nahum has said thus far has not happened. Nineveh is at the height of their strength, wealth, and power. The whole chapter, up until verse 13, is in the present tense. It reads like all of it's just unfolding before their eyes. And yet, vengeance is not being poured out. Look down at verse 13 again. I will burn up. The sword will devour. I will cut off your prey. And no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. All of it is coming. All of it is certain. Not one iota will be lost. And yet, it is not what the Israelites are able to see. For those that are hearing Nahum's message, Assyria is still the dominating force of the land. Israel is still in exile. Yet now they have an actual hope. They have a hope in the certainty that God will act on their behalf and judge this wicked nation. They have a hope that God will be an avenger to them, not just with the Assyrians, but again, with all of their enemies. They have a hope that God will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel. And if you think about it, their hope is your hope if you are in Christ. Remember, Jacob and Israel represent the whole of God's people being restored one day. They represent that glorious time when Christ comes on the earth and reigns in perfect justice and peace. It looks well beyond the downfall of just one nation, well beyond the redemption of just one people. It looks to the day when Christ returns, and this is a constant theme in Scripture. This is what everything is headed towards. Everything in Scripture is just driving towards this point, pointing towards this reality when that great and terrible day known as the Day of Judgment comes. And that Day of Judgment is synonymous, one and the same, with Christ's return, which is a good thing for you. Mark 13 describes Christ coming on clouds with great power and glory to judge all the earth. Zechariah 14 says that on that day, his feet will stand at the Mount of Olives, and the mountain will be split in two. Matthew 16 speaks to the fact that he will repay each one according to what he has seen done, meaning everyone will stand before him and give an account. Paul tells the suffering saints in Thessalonica, God will repay with affliction those who afflicted them. He says this will happen when Christ is revealed from heaven. How? With mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. Joel 2:11 depicts Christ thundering at the head of his army of angels who are beyond count. And he says, in light of that, the day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. And listen, who can endure it? Why? The Lord is the avenger, Isaiah 66:15. Yahweh puts on garments of vengeance, Isaiah 59:17. Yahweh will lay his vengeance according to his wrath and anger, Ezekiel 25:14. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, Romans 12:19. The question is not if the Lord will pour out vengeance. The question is not if he will repay every single deed. He will. This is a certainty. When Christ returns, it will not be in humility and weakness like it was the first time. When Christ returns, he will come in burning array and deal out exacting retribution on all the evildoers, all those who do not obey the gospel. The question is not if God will take vengeance. The question is not even when he will do this. No one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. Matthew 24:36. The timing is not ours to know. So the question then is, what is our responsibility as those who know the certainty of God's judgment being poured out on the wicked? As those who know the day of wrath will come. I want you to turn with me to Romans 12. We're going to spend the rest of our time there today. Romans 12, I'm going to start in verse 14 and we'll finish the rest of the chapter. The Apostle Paul writes, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, I'm not going to give you a full exposition of this passage simply because we don't have the time for that today. All I'm going to do is make several observations as we go through this, and then we're going to tie it all together. Now, Romans 12 is just command after command after command after command in light of everything that Paul has taught from chapters 1 through 11, in light of all that reality that Christ has done, the indicative work of the gospel, you now have the imperative. Verse 14, this is where we're going to start the focus here, obviously. Verse 14 says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Now, you know this verse comes right from the mouth of Christ. In Luke 6, Jesus tells his disciples, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, and here it is, bless those who curse you. He further goes on to say, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on the cheek, give them the other cheek. If they take your cloak, give them your tunic also. Give to everyone who asks, and if someone takes what is yours, do not demand it back. And here's the reason why. At the end of the whole section, because he goes on here even more, at the end of the whole section, Christ commands them, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So it's bound up in the fact that God has been merciful to you. The defining characteristic of the Christian is mercy. The reason for this is that they've been shown great mercy. We love our enemies. Why? Because Christ commands us to, for one, but for two, we've been shown mercy. God loves his enemies. He gives them mercy all the time. And we know this. God loved us while we were yet sinners, while we were still enemies of God. And how do we know that? Because at that time, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We love our enemies because God first loved us. It really is as simple as that. We bless them because God has blessed us. That's why God blesses you. If you didn't know that, it's not for you. It's not for us to store up our own wealth and purchase what we want to and to treat ourselves all the time. It's so you can go and be a blessing to others, especially those who are your enemies. When we're a blessing to those who persecute us, when we're a blessing to those who curse us, we're like God. Our enemies do not deserve love and mercy. But neither did any one of you. Now pick back up in verse 17. The Apostle Paul says, never pay back evil for evil with anyone. Now he gives us a very clear indication that God's design for justice is not vigilante justice. Never. Never pay it back with anyone. It's not personal justice. And Paul picks this theme up in Romans 13. He talks about how the government is charged with this task, right? That gives us very clear, practical applications. The police, soldiers, authorities of every stripe are servants of God, whether or not they realize they are servants of God. Their task is to execute wrath on the criminal, on the evildoer. That is the job that God has ordained them to have. And what that means is that vengeance is built into the fabric of every single society, hear this, from the start of creation onward, from after the fall. Since sin was introduced to the world, vengeance has been built into every society for this reason. Now, when a society refuses to punish the wicked or they abuse their God-given power, they invite the wrath of God to come on that society. God demands punishment in the here and now for those who break the law. The job of the police is not to restore. But we need to understand that as Christians. But what we also need to understand is that vengeance has no place in the life of the Christian. We do not retaliate in kind. We do not seek to pay them back. We do not seek to return evil for evil. Instead, we do what is honorable in the sight of everyone. Now, do you know that no one can fault you if you are a blessing to those who curse you? Just think about that. There's not a soul on this earth who can fault you for being a blessing. What are they going to say? Now, that Jonathan, he really helped me move the other day, that piece of work. Nobody's going to do that, right? No one can fault you if you're a blessing at the same time as they curse you. But notice in verse 18, it's interesting because Paul acknowledges there is a possibility that you simply can't keep the peace. Says you are to do everything in your power to be at peace with everyone. There's no exceptions to that. Everything in your power with all people. And yet sometimes you can do every single thing you can to reconcile and it cannot be had. You bend over backwards and they still do not want peace. That's okay. You can't control that. There's a time when peace is not an option. There's a time to stand firm in the truth. We don't concede ground on the gospel. We don't concede ground on the pure teachings of the word. There's no fake peace with that. We don't make peace with heretics. At the same time, there's also a time for self-defense. There's also a time even for war. But every other reasonable means has to be exhausted. Whatever is in your power, whatever is able to be done within reason, you are required to do. Then verse 19 brings us full circle to what Nahum talks about. Paul writes, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God." Why? For this reason, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. Israel would have known this because it comes straight from the book of the law. Now, the natural impulse that people have, you and I included, is to return injury for injury. But the command of Paul here is that we leave room for the wrath of God. The reason is clear, and it's because vengeance belongs to him. He is the master of vengeance. We're not called to help him carry that out, by the way, unless you are the one in Romans 13. We are to lay a vengeance at the feet of the one to whom it belongs. He will repay every idle word. He will repay every slanderous word. He will judge every single deed. He will weigh the thoughts and intentions of the heart even. Now, if your natural impulse is to curse those who come against you, if it's to return evil for evil, to seek revenge, or even just to make someone's life difficult, or to blast them on Facebook, Paul would say to you, you need to set it in your mind to do good rather than evil, especially as evil comes. Paul would argue that you need to be less concerned for yourself and more concerned for the enemy who simply does not give a rip about you. You need to think about how you're going to do good before evil comes. In other words, it's proactive. You need to think about how you're going to do good before it comes. What that means is you don't sit back and rub your hands together and wait for the downfall of the wicked. And there's a very clear reason why. Proverbs 24:17-18 says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." And here's why. "Or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him." We don't delight in the downfall of the wicked so that God will pour out his wrath. Again, you and I are to be a blessing to those who persecute us. We are to never repay evil for evil. We are to do whatever is possible to keep peace with all men and leave room for the wrath of God. So the obvious question arises, how do we actually do that? How do you leave room for the wrath of God? Verses 20 through 21. "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This is at the heart of all the reality of the people that we have called heroes of the faith. You look at the servants of Israel in times of exile. Look at Mordecai. Look at Daniel. Look at Esther. Look at Joseph, sold into slavery, thrown into prison. They were a blessing. They were a blessing. The idea Paul speaks to here is that we don't return evil for evil, and as a result, we bring our enemies to open shame. A burning shame, if you will. But it's a shame that, Lord willing, can lead them to repentance rather than wrath. And what that very clearly means is you actually have to have your enemy's best interests at heart, even while they do not care about you. Even while they want to see your downfall, you have to not delight in the death or the downfall of the wicked. And if you can do that, you will not be overcome by evil, but you will overcome evil with good. Now, the term used here in the Greek is Nike. It's victor, victorious. It's really just an Olympic term, if you will. But it's saying, in essence, that if you can do that, you will be a victor and not a victim. Even if your ultimate undoing is had, you will still be a victor. And the reason for that is because you ultimately know that no matter what happens in the end, Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. God is the one who promises to punish the wicked. You do it with the ultimate hope that God will redeem them, that he will take his wrath out on Christ rather than them. But you know that regardless, God will not let a single sin go unpunished. Not one. Now that's a distinctly Christian thing. The world seeks to overcome evil with more evil. And the church is called to overcome evil with good. That becomes incredibly practical when you stop to think about it. Because what it just simply means is that you help your enemy. If you want to boil it down to one thing, you help them. It's so counterintuitive. You just give them a hand. The way you make room for the wrath of God is that you help your enemy. We know that the wrath of God is a certainty. We know that God will judge all the nations of the earth one day. That fact is what frees you and I up to actually be a blessing to them. Even if they kill us for trying to do them good, we know that God will be faithful to judge all of the earth and to curse those who curse his people, that he will be the one who pours out vengeance. We do it with the ultimate hope that God is pleased to bring them to repentance and faith, yet nonetheless, we understand that God will pour out wrath. Now, if we understand grace, which if you claim Christ, you do, we want them to escape his wrath. We know how terrible that wrath is. To give you a practical example, my wife and I made it a point to help those who help, who need help. We just kind of made this a point a few years back. And it wasn't anything glorious or rapidly happening all the time. It's just when somebody had a need, we would be willing to fill that need if we could. We've also had neighbors that have lived next to us for years, and for years we could not connect with them in any way. We would try and talk with them. It would be a conversation that maybe lasted 5 to 10 minutes at most. It'd be kind of the pleasantries. You know how it goes. Well, one day we find out that the man's daughter dies. And his daughter had a child, and the child was now thrust into their lap. They'd already had kids that were well beyond the stage of diapers and everything else. They didn't have groceries because COVID first hit. He got kicked out of work. He didn't have a job. He couldn't even put food on the table for his kids. And so what we did, we went, picked up groceries. We picked up bottles and sippy cups and whatever else that they needed, that we thought they needed. People at the church helped out, gave clothes and mattresses and stuff like that for the kid to sleep on. None of it because we expected anything in return. We did all of it for the simple reality that we wanted to be a blessing to them. Now, before this, we had heard them, in some ways, just curse us behind our back. They spoke ill of us to our neighbors. We overheard it. And we laughed. We chuckled it off. And that was about the end of it. But we had a choice to make. We could have either wished them well and remembered that time in which they spoke evil of us. We could have enacted our own personal sense of vengeance, if you will, out of pettiness. Or we could help them. Well, we chose to help them. And after that fact, we had a cookout. We had it just recently. We had our basement flood. They came to help because they wanted to return the favor. We had people from the church come over and help. And so we threw a cookout to just say thank you. And they came. And they stayed for multiple hours. We didn't know that they would stay. We didn't know that they would even talk with anybody and hit it off. But they did. None of that would have happened had we not just sought to be a blessing to them. Anybody who does not know Christ is your enemy. And not in the sense that they've necessarily personally afflicted you, but anybody who stands opposed to God stands opposed to God's people. That's just the way the scripture cuts it. We have a choice to make. We can inflict our own sense of personal vengeance and wrath. You can retaliate in kind when your coworkers speak evil of you. You can retaliate in kind when somebody manipulates you for their own personal gain. When they take it to your account. Or you can be a blessing. You can bless those who curse you. That's at the heart of everything that Nahum is really bringing out, because at the end of the day, what these people did is they went into exile and they sought to be a blessing where they were. And they did that because they knew that the wrath of God abided on the Ninevites. And they didn't have to go and seek their own vengeance. They could entrust themselves to the Lord. They could make room for the wrath of God. So if you want a very practical example of what that looks like, help your neighbors. If they need a hand moving, you give them a hand moving, even if they talk ill of you. Who cares? If they give you the most offensive thing they can give you, what does it matter? I mean, seriously. The worst that happens is your feelings are hurt. Not to be cold, but who cares? Hell is coming for them. That makes it tough to do when you get sinned against in some incredibly hard ways. I think of the martyrs that have been made in the church as a result of simply going to a nation to bring the gospel, and that nation has killed people as a result. Now think of the missionaries over countless years who have gone into cultures and been stabbed at the end of a spear. Men and children have been left into the grave, while the wives and some other children, perhaps, have been left behind. And yet, out of that blood, the seed of the church has grown. We have been called to a much greater reality. The things that await us, we know, are secure. The things that await them is nothing but agony and torment forever. If we can't be a blessing to them now, in the hopes that they can just simply avoid that, what does that say about our understanding of grace? Now again, that doesn't revoke anything else in terms of sin needing to be punished. But that just simply means that as a Christian, unless you are the one who wields the sword as a result of Romans 13, as the one God has called for that task, your task is to be a blessing. And if you're outside of that role, you are still a blessing. And the reason for that is simply because God has done that with you. At some point, someone looked at you, even though you were antagonistic, even though you fought against the gospel and the truth of God's word, they still showed you love. They still gave you grace where you did not deserve it. And beloved, if we don't do that, is it any surprise to us that our nation continues to just fall apart? If we're not the ones bringing the good news of the gospel to the world, no matter what people may retaliate with in kind, what is the inevitable result going to be? Chaos, destruction, darkness. Because men love the darkness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are indeed a good God, that you have given us mercy where we do not deserve it, and you have given it in grace through your Son upon the cross, taking our sins that we might be freed from the hell that awaits, and instead be given your righteousness so that we might join you in eternity. I pray now that as we go about this week, that you would set this upon our minds, that it is an ever-present reality in which we seek to give grace to those who we come across, knowing that you have set vengeance in every city, in every culture, for the task of punishing the evildoer, and ultimately knowing that even if justice escapes in the here and now, that you one day will set all things right. That this reality is what frees us up to be a blessing. This reality is what gives us confidence and hope in the midst of times that are just unraveling around us. We have a choice to make. We have a choice that we can either be a blessing or we can return it in kind. But I pray, Father, that we would be a people who are extreme in mercy and generosity and kindness. Not expecting a return on it, but simply knowing that even if it all falls flat, that you see it and you reward the righteous. And you punish the wicked. Now I pray, though, that you would uphold this standard, that you indeed would put a stop to evil in our land, that we would see righteousness rule the day. There's so much wickedness around us. I pray ultimately that we do not lose sight of the fact that you have promised to envelop the world in wrath one day, and that is consummated in the return of Jesus Christ, which is to our benefit. I thank you for this word, this reality, this ever-present hope that we have. I pray that it would uplift spirits, that as we look to a world that just simply continues to circle the drain, that we would remember that you are on the throne. It is in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen.